Does God have emotions? What does the Bible mean when it speaks about God being angry and grieved? Is it just like our anger and our grief?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
What a joy to be with you on the air today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. On Friday, you've got questions, we've got answers. One thing that you would know if you were watching on TV, well, we're not on TV right now, we're just doing radio, just audio. Some delays with, we've had to exchange some cameras for our video studio, as we will at some point in the very near future begin to excerpt everyday video portions from the radio show in our new video studio, and at some point even go to live webcast or parts of the broadcast. But right now I can only describe what you'd be seeing, namely what looks like kind of like this tight little white plastic sock over my left thumb, which now matches my wife Nancy's left thumb. A Tuesday, we were making some salads together for our healthy meals, and she was slicing away with a nice sharp knife, and I still remember it. Yeah, she sliced off the tip of her left thumb, and a lot of blood, and anyway, we put, you know, ointment on it and Band-Aids and gauze, and then found this thing just kind of covers over tightly to keep water out and stuff. It's little kind of like a little tight sock to go over the thumb. Well, today, before leaving, I was slicing up an apple that I was going to take to the airport with me for the flight after the show today, flying into St. Louis for some ministry over the weekend. And yes, just to be a matching pair, after all, we've been married 39 years, I've now got the same thing on my left thumb where I sliced off the tip. Mine must have not been quite as deep because it didn't really hurt. But anyway, here we are. It looks kind of cool, actually. It looks very special. In fact, now that I think of it, I believe there's going to be live webcast of my ministry this weekend, so you'll get to see this if you tune in. All right, you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Check out my latest article at AskDrBrown.org. Click on latest article. It's called When Hillary Says Always, She Doesn't Always Mean Always. Yeah, very interesting in terms of her shifting views, or at least her publicly expressed shifting views on redefining marriage. The thing that makes it, you have to kind of smile, is the fact that she'll say, well, I've always held this, or this has always been the case, and then things shift, like many other politicians. And this, of course, is one of the most graphic illustrations to watch people switch over a period of time. It's one thing if you get information on something you never had before. For example, I've had certain positions on minor issues, not major issues, but minor issues based on study, but I had not examined things in depth, and it was not a hill I was going to die on. And then someone pointed out information I didn't have before, which caused me to look at things afresh. That's fine. Or if you have some radical life-changing experience that causes you to see that your viewpoint before was limited or missing certain things, and you re-examine, that's fine. So anyone can change. All of us on some level over a period of years in our lives change. It becomes suspicious, though, when people change views based on what's convenient or based on what's trending or based on what's politically expedient. God's looking for people with moral backbone. God knows why Hillary Clinton shifted. I have a hard time believing that when she expressed opposition to same-sex, quote, marriage in the past, that was her heartfelt position. I believe her position now that she's expressing is her heartfelt position. In any case, read the article. You'll find it interesting. AskDrBrown.org. We'll be right back with your questions and calls. 866-34-TRUTH.
fire we
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Friday edition of The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Any area of expertise that I have, Bible, theology, biblical languages, moral, cultural issues, personal, spiritual growth issues. Glad to take your calls. If you're going through a controversy in the midst of your church, you don't have to mention what church or denomination. You can simply spell out what the issues are. We can just address the issues. And if you want to take issue with me on something, best not to do it on Facebook or Twitter. I mean, you're free to do whatever you want. But if you want a response from me, best thing to do is call in so we can interact. I've got some interesting email questions I want to get to, but first to the phones, starting in Uniondale on Long Island. Seth, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi. I was just calling. I know that most people, you know, who love God sincerely usually celebrate Easter, and not many people celebrate Passover usually. I was just going to just make a small point about the history, influencing the traditions people keep, and how the Council of Nicaea separated a lot of people and prohibited keeping the Passover and also following Yeshua, following Jesus the Messiah. And that one of the Catholic sources, I can't name offhand, weeded out some of these people because after the service of the Easter celebration, Easter Sunday, would give people pork, I believe, so that, people, if they decided to keep kosher, they were not allowed to, they wouldn't feel comfortable, most likely to be celebrating with their, brethren in the Lord. And just that idea that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about, keeping the Passover as, Messiah is the Passover lamb. And just that,
Just to expand on that, Seth, in my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, I address the question number 52, what is the difference between Passover and Easter? Now, in the King James, the word Easter is there, but that's a mistake. The Greek is just ta Pascha, meaning the Passover. So it's corrected in the New King James and virtually all other English versions. So we know that the first believers celebrated the Passover. They were Jews, as Jews continue to celebrate the Passover to this day, and that the death and resurrection of Yeshua were part of what took place during the Passover season. So as you correctly referenced 1 Corinthians 5, we remember that many of the Corinthians were at first God-fearers. They were Gentiles who would go to the synagogues and worship with the Jewish people, not as Jewish converts, but as God-fearing Gentiles worshiping the God of Israel as the one true God. So as they were familiar with the Jewish calendar and hence the Passover, so Paul writes, Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, and urges them to keep the Passover either literally or metaphorically. But over church history, there is a debate about the dates. I got into this a couple weeks ago at the beginning of the Passover season, but I'll mention it again. And because of this, there was a real break between the Jewish and Christian communities. And the ones that were stuck in the middle were the Jewish followers of Jesus. The church basically saying to them, if you want to be part of us, you have to renounce your Jewishness. The Jewish community saying to them, if you want to be part of us, you have to renounce Jesus. So Professor Mark Kinzer points out that there was a controversy that arose in the second century that manifested the desire of the Gentile ecclesia, so the Gentile community of God, Gentile church, to break free from all Jewish connection and influence. So what happened was the question arose, should we celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus in conjunction with the 14th of Nisan, the month of Nisan, which comes around March, April every year, when Jews celebrate the Passover? And others said, no, let's just lock in a separate date, a fixed date, so that'll be a Friday and a Sunday, death and resurrection of Jesus. We'll lock that in, and it won't be in conjunction with the Jewish Passover dates. And what ultimately happened was a decision was made to separate, and the language of Constantine, reflected at the Nicene Council in AD 325, as Kinzer says, is almost embarrassingly direct. Quote, "It was declared to be particularly unworthy for this, the holiest of all festivals, to follow the custom in the calculation of the Jews, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes, and whose minds were blinded. In rejecting their custom, we may transmit to our descendants the legitimate mode of celebrating Easter, which we have observed from the time of the Savior's Passion to the present day," meaning that it's according to the day of the week, not according to a date. So Thanksgiving is according to a day of the week, the last Thursday of November every year. Christmas is according to a date, December 25th, whatever day of the week that is. So the Jewish Passover would have been based on a date. The Christian Easter celebration would have been based on a day of the week. Constantine wrongly claims this goes back to the earliest days of the apostles, but the split over it goes back into the late 2nd century. And he says this, Constantine, "We ought not therefore to have anything in common with the Jews, for the Savior has shown us another way. Our worship follows a more legitimate and more convenient course, the order of the days of the week. And consequently, in unanimously adopting this mode, we desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. For it is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction we could not keep the feast. It would still be your duty not to tarnish your soul by communications with such wicked people." So Seth, absolutely right. A despicable separation made for illegitimate and biased reasons. And if you go to Eastern Europe 100 years ago, and after an Easter service, on a Sunday morning Easter service, that the Christians, Catholics, would be so riled up by the priests that they would go look for a Jew to beat or even kill, because these were the Christ killers. It's extraordinary. It's a plague. It's ugly. It's one good reason for Christians to stand with the Jewish people today to undo the ugly history of anti-Semitism. Issue 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Troy, Michigan. Jimmy, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. I've talked to you about this before. I talked to you about this before, but specifically about like business and entrepreneurship. And I recently had an idea, which I think is going to be really, really viable. I actually kind of pitched it like online at a product design forum, and like one of the forum moderators told me to delete my post because it's a really good idea, and he said he wasn't joking or basically or whatever. So, and then I basically talked to a product design firm about the idea, and she told me, like, I normally don't tell entrepreneurs this, but she's like, I think this is a really good idea. So I think mainly now I don't have the capital to fund it. I'm on the hunt of like trying to find an incubator program or an accelerator program here in Detroit. So I was just wondering if you could speak into that in this situation and how I can be purposeful in using this to further the gospel, because honestly, I don't want this. It wasn't about the money for me at the beginning. I just really wanted this product out there. I'm like, hey, if someone hasn't made this yet, you know, I was almost offering it to another company to like for them to make it. And then I just, you know, I'm an illustrator, so I do have a creative background, and I know how things can be, you know, twisted or just used or for wrong things. So I was wondering if you could speak into this.
Sure thing. Jimmy, let me encourage you to take a look at the book that my friends David and Jason Benham just wrote called Whatever the Cost. Now, the book itself is a call to stand, the call to do what's right, but they have forged many of their principles as Christian businessmen and entrepreneurs, starting a real estate company with no background whatsoever that became one of the fastest growing companies in the state and fastest growing small business, and promoted them into national business attention, has now expanded internationally. But from day one, they operated based on kingdom principles. I am not a business savvy kind of person, but I have friends who are very much kingdom oriented and in their businesses. In other words, they're praying for millions of dollars of funds, but their goal is always to help others. Their goal is always to fund the gospel. their priorities are such that the more God brings them, then the more the funds are going to be used for the gospel. So what I would do, Jimmy, is covenant something before the Lord. Say, Lord, if you bring in this amount of money, this is more than enough for me to live on. And what I want to do is everything above that, give a certain amount or give it all to missions or to the poor or to supporting ministries of different kind or to reaching this particular group with the gospel. And if you covenant like that before the Lord, then as funds come pouring in, you know where your motivation is. You know where your heart is. It's fine to make a good living. That's perfectly fine. But if you covenant before him, now you can be jealous for more money to come in, because the more that comes in, the more you can fund the gospel, the more you can feed the poor. If you got more questions, shoot us a note through our website, and we'll pass it on.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Michael asked this question about God's anger. He said, I'm led to believe through the scriptures that as his ways are higher than ours, so his emotions cannot be easily understood from our human perspective. Example being love in our cultural definition as opposed to the biblical one. When the scripture speaks of God's wrath or anger, I view it as the purposeful removal of his restraining mercy and the outpouring of justice for the fulfillment of his divine plan and the greater good of man as a whole. Examples being the grieving of God's heart at the destruction of the world by the flood to protect the righteous line of the Messiah, the expulsion of adulterous Israel from the land so they could be returned again in repentance, and in the case of Jesus' cleansing of the temple, because their activities were restricting the poor, eunuch, and stranger's access to the house of God, according to Isaiah 56. The Lord is slow to wrath and meek and lowly of heart. He loves the world in John 3:16. He is the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Even though he has every right to be angry, I don't perceive the omniscient Lord's anger as an overflow of uncontrolled frustration. Please correct any faults of my interpretation. In short, is God's anger in Scripture the removal of restraining mercy to correct the ways of mankind, or the justified release of built-up frustration over sin? I love the question, Michael, and the thought that went into the question. Let me respond by saying that the error in the interpretation that I would see is projecting too much of a human perspective. In other words, God's anger is perfect anger. It results in the restraining of mercy and the pouring out of justice. And of course, there are those who say that God is impassible, not impossible, but impassible, meaning that nothing in his, quote, emotional being ever changes. So it's not that he's angry at one point and grieved in another point and joyful in another point. I understand why some theologians argue in that way, because of God being unchangeable in terms of his nature. But I see Scripture describing God as having a full range of, quote, emotions, but they are perfect. And therefore, emotions could be the wrong word to use, because with humanity, they're often tainted. When the scriptures speak of God singing over us with joy in Zephaniah 3, or in many passages, not just angry, but burning with anger. And even as he challenges Job, as I'm just working on the commentary now in the 40th chapter of Job, where he challenges Job to disperse his flaming anger, and to show that he has power like God has, I take these as real things that God experiences, that he was genuinely grieved at the destruction of the human race when he destroyed everyone with a flood. I genuinely believe that he was in pain over it. When I wrote my commentary on Jeremiah, I saw how much Jeremiah's agony reflected God's agony. What it is, though, is that God's agony, his joy, his anger are perfect in every way. They are not based on circumstances. They are based on truth. They are based on righteousness. And there is a love that we experience as human beings that is extraordinarily real and pure and very much resembles God's love, except is not perfect and infinite as his is. And there are times when there can be an anger that we feel that is not tinged with human flesh, that is not tinged with human vengeance, but it is a righteous anger, although many times with us, most of the time, it ends up getting tinged with our own emotions. So you might say, yeah, but God in the totality of his being is dealing with a billion trillion things at once, and therefore there might be a billion trillion different emotions being experienced by God at one time. You could argue that, but it could be when he is focused on dealing with a particular issue that his, quote, feelings, again, I'm saying, quote, feelings, quote, emotions, so we don't think of him in exclusively human terms. But when we rightly understand that we're created in his image, that Jesus is the express image of the Father, and that Jesus rejoiced, and that Jesus grieved, and that Jesus was angry, that gives us a hint of the reality of these things in our Heavenly Father. Before I go back to the phones, I received an email from one of our grads serving with his wife in the Middle East. And he was writing a letter to his supporters, thanking them for the support. And he said, is there anything in the Bible that says that those that support the missionary on the field get the same reward as the missionary on the field? He wanted to encourage his supporters. And I said, here's a good text to use. When you go to 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter, there's a raid that takes place when David and his men are away. The Amalekites raid the city of Ziklag, and they storm it. They burn it down. They take the women captive. They didn't kill them, but they carried them away, and sons and daughters taken captive as well. So David and his men come back to the town. They find it burned down, wives, sons, daughters taken captive. They all weep and weep and weep. And we're talking about David's wives and others. The troops are all angry with David because their sons and daughters and wives have been taken. David strengthens himself in the Lord. He gets divine guidance to go pursue the Amalekites, and they pursue them, and they go with 600 men, and they get their wives and children and bring them back safely. But some of the men stayed back and didn't go out in the battle. They stayed back just to guard whatever things that they had. And when they came back, people said, well, wait, they don't get the same share as the ones who went out to battle. But listen to what David said, 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 23. He said to them, you must not do that, my brothers, in view of what the Lord has granted us, guarding us and delivering us into our hands, the band that attacked us, guarding us and delivering into our hands, the band that attacked us. How could anyone agree with you in this matter? The share of those who remain with the baggage shall be the same as the share of those who go down to battle. They shall share alike. So from that day on, it was made a fixed rule for Israel, continuing to the present day. So first, I want to thank you. I want to thank you deeply. My monthly supporters, you hold my hands up. Those who help with one-time gifts, you hold my hands up. As I was on the air yesterday sharing the gospel with a non-believing Orthodox Jew, you're holding my hands up and holding up the hands of our team, our staff, as we do that. As I travel to St. Louis this weekend and then a little over a week from now to Singapore for some major, very, very important national meetings, you're holding my hands up and helping me as I do that. And then the next month to Holland and Italy and then Israel, you're a part of every trip. You share in the reward. If you're not a torchbearer, why not join our team today? We are listener-sponsored, listener-supported, and together, by God's grace, you know we are making a very, very big difference, but it's a team effort. Why not pick up the phone now and give us a call and become a torchbearer, a monthly supporter, $30 or more per month, put you right on the front lines of our support team, and we sell many benefits back into you. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978. Or if it's easier, just go to the website, askdrbrown.org. Click on donate. Find out how we can stand together.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Hull, Massachusetts. AJ, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you. How are you?
Doing well, thanks.
Thank you. I just had a quick question about how to go about if when you see a fellow brother or sister in the Lord, and every now and then they exhibit not so positive fruits, and this like concern is in you. I was wondering how to go about it. If I should just pray, or I was just wondering how the best way to go about that when those.
Yeah, could you give me an example, AJ, of what kind of behavior you're talking about and how often you're talking about seeing it?
Oh, sure. For example, if you see that someone has a little trouble, with control issues, and that if someone says no, they don't quite take no for an answer, and you know they love the Lord and you don't want to hurt them, but you see that those moments of how they went about it wasn't right by God, but you don't know how to bring it up to them or.
Yep. Okay. Well, first thing, AJ.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. I understand. First thing, of course, you pray for them. Best thing you can always do for anyone is pray for them. Pray for them in secret and pray blessing on them. Pray and say, God, you know them. That's your son. That's your daughter. You know what's going on in their lives. Strengthen them. Help them to live for you. Wherever you see a lack, pray positive prayers for them. In other words, if they're lacking in self-control, pray, God, help them to grow in self-control so that the prayers you're praying are not like gossiping prayers or attacking prayers, but prayers for their benefit. Now, the other thing is pray that God would enable you to be a blessing in that person's life, or if they need help from someone else, that God will send help in a different way. And the question to ask is, if you're close enough with them, if the door is open, is there a way for you to communicate with them? Now, there are times when it's right to rebuke and correct, but most of the time we want to approach in a way of entreaty, in a way of looking to help in a serving way, and not in a way that's going to cause someone to be defensive. So if you're around this person, and let's say they act wrongly once again, right?
All right.
And what you might want to do is wait for the next moment that you have an opportunity and say, hey, I'm not here. I'm not your enemy or anything like that. But it seems that you have an issue in this particular area. Is there any way I can help, or do you think this might be a problem? You know, so see if they're open and willing to communicate. And if they are, AJ, then you try to help them. There are times when we can be completely right in our perspective, but the way that we approach it can be off-putting. The way that we approach it can push people away. And, of course, that's not helpful. What we want to do, though, is see, is there a way we can address this person meekly and graciously and hopefully bring them to a point where they acknowledge their issue? And if they don't, then you really can just have to pray for them. There's nothing you can do beyond that. But otherwise, say, okay, let's get to the root of this and find out what the issues are. Another thing, AJ, on a general basis, if you read through the book of Proverbs, read like a chapter a day, and just keep reading through it, finish it once after a month, go back and read it again, you'll find that God will give you a lot of wisdom in terms of how to deal with people, how to speak, when to speak and when not to speak. It'll just become part of you if you're taking in the wisdom of Proverbs. May God bless you and your friend.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I would say that the questions that we get asked with the most frequency on the broadcast and via email, and many times you don't know that we're asked it frequently on the broadcast because we'll just refer people to the website where we've addressed this rather than answering the same questions day in, day out. We get asked a lot about the Sabbath. We get asked a lot about tithing. We get asked a lot about divorce. And I answered a question a couple of days ago about divorce that a few people misunderstood my answer to. I think most understood it clearly, but a few misunderstood it. So I want to come back to that. I've got an email from Joel, March 27th, and it's lengthy. It gives five, six options more in terms of divorce possibilities. And I can't go through every single question here in the email. But in responding to Joel, let me clarify what I said. The question was raised about a man, Christian man and woman, they're believers. They get married in the Lord. Now the man commits adultery against his wife. He divorces her because he's now shacked up with someone else, right? He now marries the woman he commits adultery with, leaves his wife and children behind, and now goes on with this new woman and says, hey, we're just following the Lord now. We made a mistake, but we're following the Lord. Can we bless that? And I said, no, repentance would mean that that man goes back to his wife. Because according to Jesus, quite explicitly, that man and the woman that he's now with, they're living in adultery. Doesn't matter if they call it marriage, they're living in adultery. And therefore, he needs to repent to God, to his wife, and to the woman he committed adultery with, and to others, his children, obviously, and others, and go back to his wife, if she'll have him. That's obviously repentance. Again, if I steal your car and drive up the next day to your home and say, I'm so sorry about stealing the car, it was really wrong, I repent, and I drive off in your car, that's not repentance. Bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Prove your repentance by your deeds. Those are biblical concepts, biblical quotes. So I was not saying that in every case of divorce and remarriage, it's adultery. I didn't say that. I do believe that there are cases, either adultery committed against you or abandonment and divorce by someone who turns away from the faith, that you as the party sinned against could, if reconciliation is impossible, could remarry even while your ex-spouse is alive. Now, there's some who say no, under no circumstances can there be remarriage when the spouse is alive. I respect their positions. I don't see it the same way scripturally, but I respect their positions, and I know that that has been a position held to through much of church history. And I know when it was held to and where it's held to, the divorce rates are much, much lower. I understand that. We have an absolute epidemic of divorce today. But I do believe there are cases. Let's say you have, and this would be 1 Corinthians 7 as I understand it, you have a husband and wife. They're non-believers. The wife gets saved as in their marriage. Now the husband, over a period of years, hardens his heart against the Lord, hardens his heart against his wife, and says, I'm not going to be with you anymore, and leaves and starts a new family with someone else. Is she free to remarry? As I understand Scripture, yes. And reconciliation is always the goal whenever possible. And I know spouses that just held out, believing for years and years and years and years for their ex to come back, and they welcome them back. And in other cases, it never happened. Okay, that being said, is it possible that something that started in adultery could ever be blessed by God? Well, actually, that's the case of David and Bathsheba, that it started in adultery, but then the first child that was born to her died. That was the child of adultery. And David killed her husband, Uriah. But so he's a murderer and an adulterer. But we do know, ultimately, that there is redemptive mercy in the midst of it. Many problems because of it, of course, but redemptive mercy. And their son, David and Bathsheba's son, was named Solomon. Yeah. So, and becomes part of the genealogy of Jesus. So how would I see that working? Well, it could be the case, potentially, that someone destroys their marriage. All right? They destroy their marriage. They fall away from God. They end up committing adultery. The spouse divorces them. The spouse against whom they committed adultery divorces them and goes on now starting a new life with someone else and lives happily ever after. This person now, away from God, had committed adultery. Maybe they go through several years of deep repentance, restoration. When I say several years of deep repentance, I mean the restoration process of getting their life back right with God. They'd be forgiven in an instant, but getting their lives whole, getting to the root of why they turned away from the Lord, the root of their adultery, of all that. And now maybe there's no possible way to reconcile with their ex. They've started a new life in God. Could God ever bring that person together with the one they committed adultery with and bless that relationship? It's possible. But that is completely different than the scenario that we were discussing. Nor can you ever willfully try to set that up and expect blessing. Oh, well, I'll just willfully backslide, just willfully commit adultery, just willfully fall away, destroy the marriage so that my spouse will then remarry, start a new life, won't have me back, then I'll just go on with it. No, no, no. You plot and plan to sin against God. You are going to pay for it dearly, and others will pay for it dearly. You reap what you sowed. But can God redeem a broken and helpless and hopeless situation? Yes, he does that all the time. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Mount Holly, North Carolina. Philip, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown, how are you?
Doing well, thank you.
Thanks. Appreciate you taking my call. I had a question for something. I believe that, and you know this better than I do, but what we find in the Torah are generally types and shadows of Jesus, who's going to be revealed in the New Testament. And a friend of mine pointed this out to me and said that when we read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, where it says it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment, the way it's commonly taught that there's a judgment of a person immediately upon death creates certain problems. And it primarily ignores the context of the chapter where the writer of Hebrews, who I think is probably Paul, is figuring Jesus as the ultimate high priest. And when you read the verse that precedes 27 and the one that immediately follows 27, it looks like the man who wants to die is Jesus. And I think it gives, if I'm right about this, I think it gives a very deep meaning to his words on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And what I'm wondering is, since he's being figured as the high priest, if the correct context in the Torah is Numbers chapter 35, where it talks about the city of refuge and the innocent manslayer. And the high priest.
Yeah, and the death of the high priest brings his release. First, I appreciate you rereading a familiar verse. I do appreciate that very much, for sure, and challenging our normal way of understanding something, which often, you know, we quote scripture, we become so familiar with it, we don't realize many times we're quoting out of context. And I also have often taught on the atoning power of the death of the high priest, which Jewish tradition confirms from Numbers 35, pointing to the Messiah's death on the cross on our behalf. I would say it's pressing things too far, though, in terms of appointed for man to die once, meaning for Jesus to die once. Let me read it in context here, okay?
Mm-hmm.
This is why he only dies once, because it's appointed to man to die once, and then after this, the judgment. By the way, it doesn't mean that judgment immediately follows, but that you die and there's judgment, there's nothing else. It says this: it was not for him to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So why does he appear once for all, and why does he die once rather than having to go to the cross over and over? So here's the answer. As it is, he has appeared once for all. That's true. But that's absolutely true. But listen to what the text says. As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Same pattern. Just as man dies once, and after that final judgment, so Jesus died once, and then his return.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown. The Shemitah brings the fall of powers, but also the rise of other powers.
The Shemitah brings the beginning of a new world order and the rise of the two superpowers. But the Shemitah also can mean the fall.
Yeah, so last night I said, okay, let me just look at these numbers again here. So I looked at these major stock market crashes and seven-year cycles between them. That's interesting. And then I looked at the dates, and a few in September and one in October. So right in that same fall season. And then, of course, just confirmed that the Shemitah years, the seven-year cycle years, correspondent with those, which they did. So, and that having to do with finances and financial release, it gets your attention. So check out the DVD. Jonathan Kahn does a compelling job presenting this. And again, you work out the dots. You work out whether the dots connect or not. You work out whether God is trying to speak to us or not. But I'm telling you, you'll find this DVD riveting. And even if on certain points you come to certain conclusions or different conclusions, what's going to be clear is that something's going on here, and God's trying to get our attention. Even with the way Jonathan's books have become New York Times bestsellers overnight, going from being an unknown author with the first book to suddenly New York Times bestselling author, and he's the same guy as always, very sober-minded, passionate about the things of God, very deeply committed to Yeshua as Messiah, and very much research-oriented in his thinking. The DVD, when you order it, we're paying the postage. You're giving you free the CD of the interview that we did earlier in the week. So to order, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and you can click right on the homepage. You can watch excerpts of the DVD there. Or to order, you can call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. You've got questions. We've got answers. Back to the phones. Keith in Manhattan, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
Doing very well, thanks.
Good. I often hear Protestants say that we need to properly exegete the Bible in order to understand it, and they warn against the dangers of eisegesis. I'm wondering where the Bible tells us how to properly exegete it, defines the difference between exegesis and eisegesis, and I'm wondering if Peter was exegeting or eisegeting Psalm 109 when he quoted it in Acts 1:20.
Yep. Great question and a very valid question. So exegesis would be a term meaning reading out of the text what it says. And eisegesis would be reading into the text what we are projecting. So X like Exodus, exit, that's out, and ice, if you talk about an eisegesis, that would be the opposite of an exodus. So eisegesis, the opposite of exegesis. And it's a perfectly valid question to say, number one, where does the Bible show us what's a right and wrong interpretation? The terms exegesis and eisegesis are not found in the Bible, although the similar verb from which we get exegesis is found in John 1:18, that the Son has exegeted the Father. He has made him known. What we see in Scripture, Keith, is this. On the one hand, there are things that are understood in a plain and literal way and are therefore interpreted in that way for law, for doctrine. For example, you'll see in Deuteronomy where it teaches that the sons are not to be put to death for what their fathers do, that later on, when there's sin in the Israelite camp and a father is guilty, that because of that law, they don't put the son to death. We do know that God judged Israel when they violated the plain sense of his laws. Don't commit adultery. Don't oppress the poor. Don't worship idols. When they literally did those things, God literally judged them for it. And then there were literal prophecies about the Messiah's birth, about the Messiah's death, about the Messiah's resurrection that literally happened just as they were spoken. So Scripture interpreting Scripture shows us that there is a plain literal sense and that God's going to deal with us based on that plain literal sense. Just as you asked me a question and I'm responding to the question and we're communicating clearly, the Scripture communicates clearly. Again, just read the five books of Moses and see when God speaks to Israel or through the prophets. He speaks very, very plainly, directly. There may be visions and things like that. But when he speaks plainly and directly, there's a plain and direct response, a yes or a no, with definite consequences. You say, well, what do you do with Psalm 109 that Peter applies to Judas in Acts? Or what do you do with some of Matthew's quotations from the Old Testament where it seems he's reading them differently? That's where we understand that there were different modes of reading the text among first century Jews. Most of these are reflected in the New Testament. There are homiletical usages. There are usages where a practical application is made, but those are understood generally as secondary meanings of the text, or in any case, we don't base doctrine and practice on them in a primary way. So it's a matter of looking at the overall message of Scripture, seeing that God speaks to us in human language, then seeing how Scripture interprets Scripture, following that method, but understanding that there can be different levels of meaning and insight. And for that, we do our best to follow the biblical pattern. And there are biblical patterns. For example, you'll find some of the verses, for example, Psalm 41 that Jesus refers to about Judas, the one that dips his bread with me is the one that's going to betray me. Well, that originally is referring to David and someone who betrays David. Well, he's the greater David. As it happened to David, so what happens to him? As it happens in Israel's history, it parallels the history of the Son of God. So there are those different levels of insight, but the plain sense of the Scripture is always interpreted in its plain sense throughout the whole Bible.
Okay, so I guess you kind of half answered, but you didn't really say how we properly exegete it. Like if you and a Calvinist both read the same Scriptures, you both claim to be exegeting it, but you come to different conclusions, how do we know which one is properly exegeting it?
Well, that's a separate issue, Keith. In other words, reading the Scriptures on my knees, God can speak anything through his word to any of us, to you, to
not
me, to give us
though.
An insight, right, and application, right, but he won't speak contradictory messages. That's a matter of we both do our best to demonstrate that what we are interpreting is number one, accurate linguistically, that we're not misreading the words. Number two, yeah. That it's accurate. So now we press the argument further. In the immediate context, whose argument is better? Okay, now we stretch it further. In the larger context of the book, in the larger context of the Testament, in the larger context of the Bible, and we give our overall arguments. To me, the greatest argument against Calvinism is not one or two particular texts, and my Calvinist friends will have many texts, but the overall testimony of Scripture is against it. But that's not exegete. That's not a matter of how do we exegete or not. That's a matter of doing our best to honestly understand the text and wrestle with where we have contradictions and differences. Hey, got to run out of time, but thank you. All right, friends, visit the website chock full of information just waiting for you. My bottom line today, God has spoken clearly and plainly. While there may be areas of dispute where he's spoken plainly, obey. It's our only choice.
Many of us pray for the sick, but many times we don't see the sick healed. Does that mean that it may happen, it may not, according to God's changing will, or is healing promised?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire on this Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers, 866-348-7884. Any question you want to ask me of any kind that relates to any area of expertise that I have, any way I can help you dig in the Word, any way I can help you in your own spiritual growth or sort through a ministry issue or a moral and cultural issue, my joy to be of help. 866-34-TRUTH. And as always, lots and lots of email questions to answer. This is one from Evan. Dr. Brown, I want to start by saying that you were such a godsend. We got to enjoy you speaking at the Brownsville Revival many years ago. And I just found out a few weeks ago that you had this radio program and it's such a needed ministry. My wife and I listen constantly now and love getting great biblical replies from you to many listener questions. You are such a blessing. Well, thank you, Evan, for the kind words, and so glad to be there every day for you and your wife. My question is about something I've had difficulty reconciling with divine healing. This is a very sincere question because I respect your understanding of the Word. I've been very blessed to witness many eyewitness healings when we've had a team go and minister, so I definitely believe. My question is in response to the Miracles interview with Craig Keener, where the question was asked if healing was guaranteed. I agree that it doesn't always happen, but I've always felt that I can't let my experiences dictate my theology, but have to simply believe what the Bible says. What is your belief on these topics? Evan, if I based my beliefs on healing on experience, then I would say, if I was basing my beliefs on experience, not on Scripture, then I would say sometimes God heals miraculously. Most of the time, He doesn't. Sometimes He heals things like terminal cancer or people born blind, but the vast majority of the times He doesn't, and that's His will. So you don't really know what's going to happen, and you pray, and whatever happens, you accept. But know that for the most part, it's not going to happen, but sometimes it does, and sometimes it's very miraculous and amazing. That's if I base things on my personal experience. Now, if I base them on the experience of some of my other friends, they would see healing even more and even more extreme and miraculous manifestations of it that send chills down your spine. They're so wonderful and glorious. On the flip side, if I based it on some other friends, they see healing even less. So the issue is not what have I experienced, but what does Scripture say? And I do believe that healing and health are God's ideal will for His obedient children. We may suffer persecution. We may even be martyred. But what is promised, I do believe, is healing and health. Of course, ultimately, we will wear out and die. We understand that, unless Jesus comes in our lifetimes. And we also understand that many of our health issues are self-inflicted. In other words, if I have back pain because I'm 200 pounds overweight, it's not legitimate for me to expect God to miraculously heal me if the cause of my back pain is my gluttony. Or lack of control. So we understand that issue as well. If I'm smoking cigarettes, I can't legitimately be asking God to heal my lung cancer. Yes, God can work a miracle. Someone can be a lifelong cigarette smoker, maybe an atheist, and they cry out to God for mercy. They cry out to God for mercy and salvation, and God touches them and heals them. God heals atheists. People who don't believe in that even brings them to faith. But what's promised, according to the overall testimony of Scripture, it's very clear to me that divine healing is promised to God's people. Why we don't see it more is a totally other issue. For a major work I wrote on that, it's academic, it's scholarly, Israel's Divine Healer, my book, Israel's Divine Healer. I see it as the clear testimony of Scripture.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. This is also a great day if you have a question where you differ with me on something, or you're not satisfied with an answer that I gave, you want to probe further. I'm not offended. I'm not put off by it. If you totally disagree with me, want to give me a piece of your mind, that's why we have live talk radio, so we can interact. And if you determine to be uncivil, I'll still be civil with you, although I may have to end the call at a certain point. But phone lines are open for all manner of questions, controversies, and beyond. 866-348-7884. This is a question, March 27th, from Andrea. Hi, Dr. Brown. I have a friend that has a question about tithing on a life insurance policy that he received a couple of years ago. He's a new Christian and wants to give God what is his. He knows it is delayed. It may not be a first fruit, but will he receive blessing from God by giving 10% to him now? Also, should he give 10% for the original sum he received or 10% from the withdrawals that he takes out as he needs them? He can give more to him if it does the latter because it grows as it is tied in with investments. Thank you. God bless you. Andrew, I would encourage you to encourage him to do whatever he can do out of a joyful heart and a generous spirit before God. To not do this in a legal way, but to do this recognizing that God has richly blessed him, that as he honors God with his first fruits, as he honors God with generosity, then God will pour out grace back on him. And I'd encourage him to meditate on 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, and to meditate on 1 Corinthians 9. Got that? 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And based on those passages, do whatever he can do with a joyful heart before the Lord. That's not a cop-out answer. It's the best answer I could give based on Scripture. And ask the question, what would you like to be blessed on? If God blesses in response to our, well, he blesses because he's good, but then we reap what we sow. So there is a reciprocity in our giving. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9, the one that sows sparingly will reap sparingly. The one that sows generously will reap generously. So same principles apply here. But let him do it out of a joyful heart, not out of a sense of compulsion, but out of a joyful heart. Let's just see here. Did I answer? Yeah, let me answer this one from the name is P.E.R. from Scandinavia. Is not to believe in the Bible as your highest authority idolatry? For example, if someone believes in Darwinistic evolution, even though it's not in the Bible, and are living as a Christian and hold to Jesus as a Savior with all he did, is not idolatry also not to create an idol in our mind of who the Bible's God is, and therefore that person will not inherit the kingdom of God? Oh, no, certainly not. Certainly not. To compare Darwinian evolution to the Bible or any other human system, especially one as flawed as Darwinian evolution, to compare it to the Bible is mind-bogglingly wrong and off. No, absolutely not. We honor God's word. Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. Isaiah and John 10, Isaiah 40, the word of our God will stand forever. Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but God's words will never pass away. God's word is perfect and holy and exalted. And in fact, his word is praised according to the Psalms. So we absolutely bow down to the God of the scriptures and revere what God has spoken. Man doesn't live by bread alone. Deuteronomy 8, quoted in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus says in John 6, his words are spirit and they are life. And the words of God are to be carefully guarded. The words of God are to be carefully observed and kept. That's why it tells us in Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 22, to store them deep down in our heart, Joshua 1:8, to keep them on our lips, and Colossians 3:16, to have them richly dwelling in our heart, John 15:7, to live in them, and those words live in us. So, no, we want to bow down to God and to revere His Word and to hold to the Scriptures as an absolute revelation of the will of God and the truth of God that reveals the character of God to us and many, many other things. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Dallas, Texas. Tyler, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, how are you?
Hello.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes, go ahead.
Thanks for taking my call. I had a question for you because you're a highly respected scholar and you have a PhD and you have multiple books. I'm a minister, and I'm actually working on a book right now, and I struggle with people, you know, taking me seriously and listening to me if I talk about matters of theology. So I was wondering what your advice was, as should someone in my position, I have an undergraduate degree. Is it important for me to get a graduate degree, even up to a PhD, for people to take my writing seriously, or can I be successful still about matters of theology that I feel like God has laid on my heart without such a degree? And what degree, or to what degree has your doctorate affected your writing?
Yeah, thanks for the question. First thing is, it's all a matter of personal calling. There is no one cookie cutter answer. That's the first thing. And earning a degree in itself is basically meaningless. The question is what you learn in the process of earning the degree and the years and years of study and the people that you sit under and what you're challenged to grow in and rethink, what you get from that, so that now with that degree you have more learning, and with that you can speak to a certain audience. But let's think for a minute. Some of the most influential Christian leaders in history were not particularly well-educated and did not have advanced degrees, while others did. And if you look at, say, G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis, two of the most quoted Christian authors of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, of course, was an Oxford professor, Oxford-trained Cambridge professor, and a scholar in his field. But what does he become famous for, and what books speak the most? You know, children's books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You think kids reading them ever thought twice about it? And Chesterton, perhaps the most quoted Christian author of the 20th century, was pretty much his own man, brilliant, but didn't have the educational level or the professorial status. When you think of a Billy Graham, do you ever think of what degrees he got? He went to a Bible college somewhere. My friend Steve Hill went to a two-year Bible school and was one of the greatest evangelists of this generation. So it all depends on the particular calling. If you're writing for a general church audience, the degrees mean nothing. Most all of my first books, we never put, for quite a while with my books, until recently publishers almost insisted on doing it. I've let them put PhD on the front of the book. But all my books you read for years and years before that, it doesn't have doctor on it, doesn't have PhD on it. And what I wrote as a servant of the Lord. My PhD was all from secular universities. I don't have a THD. I don't have a doctorate in theology. My PhD is in Near Eastern languages and literatures. So when I am, for example, writing a book having to do with homosexual activism, I don't have any academic degrees in that. My academic degrees would tie in with Bible and ancient Near Eastern language and Jewish studies and things like that. But the degree has been of great help to me in terms of my calling, because God called me to debate rabbis and other intellectuals and to speak on college campuses. So it's of great help in doing that. But I could do everything I do on radio without being Dr. Michael Brown. For example, my friend Hank Hanegraaff has had a great radio ministry for many, many years and years before mine started. And that was without him being Dr. Hank Hanegraaff. He may be by now, I don't know, but it was without him being that, just being a student of the Word. So I'd encourage you to first and foremost pursue your spiritual calling, really digging into the Word, really getting close to the Lord in prayer, really being Christ-like in your demeanor, being effective in ministry. And out of that overflow, you write. And God can cause books. I would dare say that the great majority of best-selling Christian books are not written for a PhD or a THD type of audience, but for an audience that you have to bring things down to a level of speak to them in their language. If the Lord calls you to do it and directs you, you do it. Otherwise, don't feel ill-equipped or missing something in your calling in any way. Put out what God's laying on your heart. Let Him bless it. Don't feel inferior without a degree.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. It is Friday on the Line of Fire. Again, any way that can be of help to you, anything you want to take up with me, my joy to talk these things through. Okay, this is from Michael in Germantown, Maryland. All right, we met a few weeks back in Silver Spring, Maryland. Two unrelated questions. First, he was wondering if there's any significance to the following. In Genesis 1, after each creation day, God says, so there was evening, there was morning. Is there a special reason that God referred to each day as evening, then morning as a day? I ask because in our culture, we consider a day starting at 12 a.m. and having morning and then evening and then a complete day. Also, on an unrelated note, do you have any ideas to why in Jude 1:9, Michael the archangel and the devil were arguing over the body of Moses? Thank you for your time. May God continue to bless you and your ministry. Yes, with regard to Genesis, there is a redemptive lesson that is being taught in this. In Genesis, there is first darkness and then light. So God brings light out of darkness. Now there is evening and then morning, okay? So this is the order that's now going to follow. You first have darkness, then you have light, so you have evening, then you have morning. In the same way, you have the waters covering the sea, which speaks of chaos and things being out of control. But now what happens? Now what happens? You have the God speaking and the seas come together. So you have order coming out of chaos. This is a pattern. Genesis 1 is laying out redemptive patterns of God bringing light out of darkness, order out of chaos. It's ultimately pointing to His eternal plan. The Psalms tell us weeping endures for a night, literally spends the night, but joy comes in the morning, the understanding being that joy will come in a lasting way. So that's the message of Genesis 1. First the pain, first the chaos, first the darkness, and then the light, then the life. And therefore, we're not saying first morning, then evening. No, no, no. Our perspective is first evening, then morning. And that is how we should look at life and eternity in God in a redemptive way. Second question, do you have any ideas to why in Jude 1:9, Michael the archangel and the devil were arguing over the body of Moses? In his IVP Bible background commentary, my friend Craig Keener points out that Michael and Gabriel are the only two angels named in the Old Testament, and they naturally become the two most popular angels in contemporary Jewish lore, with Michael as Israel's guardian and generally the most prominent archangel. Jewish traditions about Moses' death or lack of it, despite Deuteronomy 34, varied widely, and this report seems to have been one of those versions. In the Old Testament Jewish literature, the devil acted as an accuser. Here, the great archangel Michael did not challenge his accusations. He deferred the issue to God, the supreme judge. God's angelic messenger also cries, "The Lord rebuke you," defending the high priest in Zechariah 3:2. So there were different accounts about the death of Moses, and God buries Moses. There is no knowledge of where his body was. Obviously, it could have been worshipped in an idolatrous way because of Moses' greatness and the sinfulness of the people. What exactly was the dispute over? It is a matter of conjecture because Scripture doesn't tell us directly. It could have been a matter of who had the right to it. It could have been, I say could have been that the accuser was saying, well, Moses died because of his sin, and therefore I should have access to his body, and Michael rebuking him and saying, no, he belongs to God, and God himself is going to bury him. But beyond that, you know, you can have other speculation. We don't know. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, Johnny, grab for me clip number 5. This is from my interview earlier this week with Jonathan Kahn about his Mystery of the Shemitah DVD. Of course, his book as well, a compelling reading. Let's listen to clip number 5 from the interview. Do we have it?
The Mystery of the Shemitah spans really all of from ancient history to today to modern times. So they're actually going to see really everything. So there's some things that come out visually that way that are kind of stunning than, you know, when you just read it. The other thing is that there's about an hour of bonus material where answering questions about end time prophecy, about preparing, about, you know, all the most often asked questions. So it's about 2 hours, and it's a very, you know, I'm in it, of course, but I didn't do it. They did a real stunning thing. It's just very, very powerful.
Yeah, the DVD, 2 hours long, as you hear, 1 hour of bonus material as well with Jonathan Kahn, a compelling, very powerfully put together DVD, plus the CD of the interview. Only $20 postage paid for both of those resources. 1-800-278-9978 to order. 1-800-278-9978 to order. Or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. When you go there, you'll be able to click to watch some of the video as well. Let's go to Thomasville, North Carolina. Renee, you're on the air. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you. My question is, I teach teens at our church, and I'd love to know if you have any advice for a dynamic way of teaching them that the Bible is relevant to their lives, not just a book to be studied, but a living thing that can help them in day-to-day lives as they face decisions and just to live their lives.
Yeah, what you want to do is obviously get them excited about the fact that the Bible really does speak to young people today. Jot the name Alex McFarland down. Alex McFarland, he's a dear friend. He's been a guest host on the show as well. And he's written some really good, relevant books for teens, like the top questions that Christian teens ask and things like that. In fact, I'm just looking to see if I can grab one or two of these related titles. But anyway, if you look for Alex McFarland, you'll see that he's written 21 Toughest Questions Your Kids Ask, different books like that. But what I did with our daughters is, as they were coming into their teen years and they knew kids that were getting drunk and stuff like that, I went to Proverbs 23 with them. And I said, look at what it talks about here. With getting drunk and the effects of it. And I showed them other things that the Bible dealt with so that they didn't just think of it as some esoteric book of, you know, with these holy, untouchable statutes from the ancient world. I take them into the teaching of Jesus and show them how relevant it is. I talk to them about what's happening with Christians being slaughtered all around the world and how these things are in the Bible. I'd even take them into books that talk about prophecy and talk about how wild is this? How uncanny is this? By the way, the resource offer we have this week on the Mystery of the Shemitah, that's one of these things that you, whoa, are you kidding me? So whatever you can get to see them, the Bible speaking to today through prophecy, through example, dealing with relevant issues, great, exciting way to do it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. One more thing about making the Bible exciting. Ultimately, as kids really come to know the Lord, the Word of God gets more and more interesting. As kids really come to experience His grace, the Word becomes more and more interesting. When you know the Lord, you're not reading things that seem abstract and just out there. You're reading things that are strikingly relevant because you want to just please the Lord. And a million questions are coming up, and you're finding riches and treasures in the Scriptures. 866-34-TRUTH. We'll go to Dallas, Texas. Aaron, welcome to the line of fire. Hello, Aaron. I tell you what, Betsy, maybe we can help Aaron get radio turned down in the background so we'll be able to tune in live here. All right, Springfield, Virginia. Is it Daywood? Welcome to the line of fire.
Daywood. Thank you.
Daywood. Daywood. That was going to be my second choice. Okay.
No problem. First of all, please forgive me if it sounds like I'm breathing heavily. I have a deviated septum from an injury a couple days ago, and now I get to have one of those nose job surgeries the celebrities talk about. So please forgive me for that. The reason I am calling you
not a problem, but I had surgery years ago on my nose because of I also had a deviated septum, but there were some other things that were dealt with. So hey, go for it. We're good.
Thank you. So my question is of a concern about spiritual gifts. Now, I believe, as you do, that the spiritual gifts have continued, though they are yet abused. But there's something that I've been noticing that I'm kind of actually gravely concerned about, and that's the spiritual gift of prophecy and mainly revelations from heaven and divine revelations. And the reason is I have church brothers from Nigeria. One came into church saying, it is a sin for women to wear pants. And he said, if you're divorced and remarried, you're all going to hell. You should see this divine revelation on this website by this brother who was taken by the Lord to heaven and hell. I decided to actually check out this website, and it's called divinerevelations.info, and I think you should actually check it out. And you'll see these different testimonies. People say that they went to hell, and they saw people in hell for speaking, for not believing and speaking in tongues, and things of this nature, things that, you know, we might be able to disregard. But there are people in Nigeria who actually believe this. And, in fact, I saw a news article from one of these testimonies, but two people got stabbed over it. So my question to you is, Dr. Brown, is, in your opinion, how should the body of Christ react whenever we get these, quote-unquote, divine revelations?
Yeah, what we want to do is not react. And I know you asked it in a right way, but I want to seize on that word to make sure that we're not reactionary, because generally that's what we do. In other words, we go from one extreme to the other. We see these abuses, which are absolute abuses and are serious abuses and need to be addressed. And I'm so glad you're calling about them. We see those, and then many people go the other way. Oh, this is all nonsense, etc. As opposed to saying, well, first, what does Scripture say? And of course, it's undeniable to me from Scripture that the gifts are expected to continue until Jesus returns. That's number one. Number two, I've seen the genuine operation of the gifts way too many times in 43 years to deny their spiritual reality. But what do we do when we see things like that? And I am looking at the website that you mentioned and going there. Very, very simple. All of doctrine and practice is based on Scripture. If you can make a scriptural case to me for any of these issues, fine. If it's based on a revelation someone allegedly had, in the body or out of the body, taken to heaven, taken to hell, by a voice, by a vision, by a dream. If it's telling me what I am required to believe as a believer, if it's telling me how I am required to live as a believer, I pay virtually no attention to it. I simply ask, what does Scripture say about these? The gift of prophecy is not to determine doctrine or bring us further biblical level revelation.
Fire we want, for fire we please, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. Here's a question I got March 30th about the Passover. Praise Jesus and Shalom. I was wondering why God didn't include something on the doorpost and lintel when he gave the instructions for the future remembrance of the Passover, since the blood is, was so instrumental to their being passed over and would have kept the necessity in front of future generations. Many are excited about the Passover meal but make no connection with the sacrifice aspect. No, actually, that is central. The slaughtering of the lamb every year was central. Every family would have a lamb. So as long as the temple was standing, first or second temple, that was part of it. So sacrifice for every family, that was a part of it. And to this day with the Passover Seder, the Passover meal, there is the lamb shank, or the piece of the animal on a particular plate, and that's the reminder of the lamb. Now, whether it's central in their minds or not at the Seder is a separate issue, but it's there. So it's been preserved in Jewish tradition, and it was preserved while the first and second temples were standing in terms of a blood sacrifice. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, back to Dallas. Aaron, welcome to the Line of Fire. I guess we gave two shots there, two shots. Let's go to Destin, Florida. Joel, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, thanks, Mr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. My question is why there is not that much accountability for modern-day prophets. I still remember this lady in my congregation, my first congregation, Pentecostal. She would spend hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours on Sunday, speaking a message that was generic from Scripture. And everybody, you know, out of respect, the pastor will not stop her. But at a point, he just definitely, you know, cut it off and start preaching because it was every Sunday. And, you know, modern-day prophets just tell you a bunch of generic stuff. Sometimes they tell you stuff related to financial stuff, and nobody holds them accountable. I think we should look at how Israel, you know, Old Testament time, how they treated prophets and hold them accountable. There's nothing wrong with the leadership holding accountable this God, you know, this man or woman of God that they say this message is from God. Hey, just test it. From God. Nothing. But
yeah, of course, Joel, there has to be. Right, so you point to a problem which has two roots to it. One, there's not a lot of accountability in many ministry circles in general. Forget prophecy issues. Just in many ministry circles, there's not a lot of accountability with finances, with personal holiness, with things like that. So a lot of the church today just does not hold people accountable. I don't mean that we get into some legalistic system, but by all means, there should be accountability in our lives, and we should welcome it as people of God and as leaders. And then in particular, there's often a lot of flakiness in charismatic circles. For example, the last caller, Dawood, mentioned a situation where someone was coming over from Nigeria and giving alleged prophetic words that went beyond scriptural authority, and you could even say contradicted scripture or raise questions about it. Well, I was speaking to an African leader the other day, a very, very solid brother, and his whole ministry is discipleship, discipleship, discipleship. And we were talking about how the gospel is spreading so quickly in Africa that there's a lot of wildfire. There's so many people getting saved and so many people who are not fully equipped for leadership leading, and then certain cultural things that are brought into the church that you have a real mix. And because of that, you have someone like John MacArthur who throws the baby out with the bathwater, who says, or his colleagues say, there isn't any good, healthy baby. The bathwater is so bad. Well, in reality, there are tremendous amount. There's a tremendous amount of healthy babies, and a lot of the bathwater is good, but some of it is really dirty, and what we need is more discipleship. So there's often a lot of flakiness in the charismatic movement. And here, Joel, if I, as a leader, I'm a minister to the whole body, but I'm charismatic Pentecostal myself. If I, as a leader, got on national radio, Joel, and said, the Lord showed me that 3 months from now, XYZ is going to happen, and here's how we need to respond, and this is a word from the Lord, and in 3 months, It doesn't happen. You better believe there needs to be accountability for something like that. You better believe that listeners should now question my reliability in these different ways. Within the local body, it's laid out explicitly in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Thessalonians 5. This is not like in Old Testament times when the people did not have the indwelling spirit and most of them did not have access to the scriptures and where prophets could give the will of God for the entire nation. And therefore, if they misled the people or spoke in the name of false gods, they misled them presumptuously or spoke in the name of false gods, that they should be put to death. In the New Testament, it's different because everyone could potentially prophesy. The Holy Spirit's poured out on everyone in the body. Everyone could potentially prophesy. So other prophetic people need to judge carefully what's being spoken. That's 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, don't despise prophecies, right? It's easy to just write it off. Don't despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Over the years, God's used me to deliver prophetic words to people that were very accurate and very specific and really life-giving for them. And then there have been words that were spoken over me and to me that were very life-giving and specific. I remember, Joel, when God called me to leave my job, spoke to me plainly to quit my job and to teach at a Bible school that had just opened on Long Island. This was 1983. I was unknown to the people at that school, but I got a clear word from the Lord, gave notice on my job that I'd be relocating and going to teach at the school later in the year, and called my mom to tell her we were going to be moving about an hour out on Long Island. And when I met with the director of the school, he thought well of me and liked me and liked my educational background and said, all right, we're not hiring right now, but when we do, you'll be the first person that we hire. Well, I show up for a Sunday afternoon service at the Bible school there, and it had just been announced that the gentleman that was teaching Old Testament, one of the two first professors, an Old Testament and New Testament professor, was going to be leaving, but nobody knew it except the director and one or two staff members and me, because I was going to be replacing him. This is after some months. I was going to be replacing him, but the students didn't know. Nobody knew. And here's a guy speaking that day, not known for giving prophetic words. He finishes his message, and he points at this guy and says, you're leaving. Nobody knew it. You're going to be leaving. Wow. Everybody was shocked. The director was shocked. And the director gets up and says, and it just so happens that Mr. Brown is here, and he's going to be replacing him. Well, a few years later, I was teaching at the school, and I had this deep sense that God was calling me on to something else and that I wouldn't be there that long. I thought I'd be there, you know, forever at that time. But I had this sense it wasn't going to be. The same guy is speaking. The only two times I'd ever seen him deliver a prophetic word, he has a word over me, and he says that this is not my permanent home, that this is a training ground, that God's going to be moving me on, and that he sees me doing his pastoral ministry. And I remember I said to myself, well, he was right on point one and point two, but I'm not a pastor. I'm not called to do pastoral ministry. But I couldn't shake it. I couldn't shake part three. Well, not many months after that, the pastor that I work with, my colleague in ministry, committed adultery, and we had to remove him. And I had to do pastoral ministry until we got a new person to come in and take over the church. Now, I mean, those are tiny examples. I could give you much more dramatic ones. But they...
Brown,
they,
may I say something else?
Yeah, but all that to say, there are many specific prophecies that are spoken that come to pass, but we must have greater accountability throughout the body, especially in charismatic circles. I affirm that. Back to you.
100% agree with what you say. I think another point might be is leadership sometimes is afraid of committing a sin against the Holy Spirit. You know, there's a gray line that, you know, Jesus spoke about. And I notice sometimes the leadership are afraid to question somebody, thinking like, hey, am I sin against the Holy Spirit by not believing these words? And that's why people sometimes don't call for greater accountability.
You are absolutely right. And if, let's say, I'm a leader, I'm a pastor, and there's someone on my team that really hears from the Lord, that is gifted like this, it can be intimidating for me as the pastor. Well, I don't want to sin against the Spirit. it's not that we're concerned about blaspheming the Spirit, but we don't want to quench what the Spirit's saying. That requires us to be spiritually minded as well. And that requires other prophetic people in the body to grow in their gifts. You're absolutely right. It's a great point. But here's what my response should be. Father, if that's you, I welcome it. But I'm going to test everything by the word. Lord, if that's you, I welcome it. Whatever you're saying, I welcome it. And if you don't have explicit scripture that goes either way and you're not sure, you say, let's step back and see. Let's take this before the Lord and see what he wants to say. And that's just part of our spiritual maturity and growing in God. Just like we study the scripture and we wrestle with it. Well, prophecy on a whole different level. It's not scripture. We take that to the Lord. We don't despise prophecies. We don't put out the Spirit's fire. We test everything. We hold to the good. Great points. Great call. Thank you.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends. Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. There's a poll over at onenewsnow.com. It's in conjunction with my article, and Hillary says always. She doesn't always mean always. Speaking of Hillary Clinton's views on redefining marriage, there's a poll question there. What might cause a politician to evolve on God-ordained marriage to the point of justifying or endorsing gay marriage? And the choices are weak or non-existent morals, whatever is politically self-serving, denial of biblical truth, pressure from supporters or campaign donors, and threats from radical LGBT activists. Now, of course, someone could have said just growing in a good position, but obviously that was not one of the poll answers. You could choose as many as you want. And the highest response so far, whatever is politically self-serving, from 1,324 votes so far. If you want to participate in that poll, go to my Facebook page, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. No, excuse me. Go to my Facebook page. Don't put org on there. That'll get you to the website. Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown on Facebook. And you'll see it right there. Just posted about an hour ago with a link to the poll. 866-34-TRUTH in Cleveland, Ohio. Brian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir. Okay, I'm going to try to be as quick as possible. Here's my question. Me and a good friend of mine are scheduled to sit down with some Hebrew Pentecostals next week and discuss some of their theological beliefs as far as the dietary laws and the Sabbath being binding for today. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, I don't believe that's true, obviously. So in order to understand their views better, I went online and I listened to a guy named Pastor Jim Staley. Don't know if you ever heard of him.
Sure.
Okay. He's pretty much saying the same thing, that all these laws are binding for Christians and that you're sinning if you don't keep them. And his argument is, in the book of Genesis, God gave Noah a concept of unclean and unclean animals, even before the law of Moses. And he said that in Mark 7, where Jesus said, thus he declared all foods clean. It was already established what real food was, and Jesus was just talking about the defilement of food by dirty hands is still clean. And, you know, I don't know if that makes any sense, but he was saying that.
Oh yeah, those are standard, standard arguments that camp would use. No, it's absolutely not true. Number one, God only gave the dietary laws to ancient Israel. He never judged the ancient nations, the surrounding nations, for eating pork or things like that. He judged Israel. He judged the surrounding nations for murder, for breaking covenant. Go to Amos and read through Amos. You'll see chapter 1 and the first verses of chapter 2 deal with surrounding nations. And God judges them for covenant violations, right? When you get to Israel, God judges Israel for specific breaking the law and certain things that were not required for the nations. So that's number one. Number two, what's interesting in Genesis is it does not use the same terms as used in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14. Those terms in Hebrew are tamei and tahor, which is clean and unclean. Excuse me, I said them backwards. Tahor is clean, tamei, unclean. In Genesis, it's tahor and lo tahor, clean and not clean. It's expressed in a different way. What's most logical is that it was animals that were acceptable for sacrifice and animals that were not acceptable for sacrifice. It says nothing there about whether they could be eaten or not. And what we do see is this. In Genesis 9, this is what God says. Genesis 9, verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is blood. And the word for food is not some specialized word, okay, you know, that is just talking about, you know, it has to be, it's established acceptable food. No, it's just what's eaten. That's all the Hebrew means. But Genesis 9 is quite explicit, all right? Quite explicit.
Oh, okay.
The diet, right? And then when you get into the New Testament, Mark 7 and Matthew 15 are specifically talking about whether if you eat with your hands unwashed, that defiles the food. And Jesus was clearly saying, whatever you eat doesn't defile you, because it's what comes out of your heart. What you eat goes through your body. So if I ate something, I'm eating only totally healthy by God's grace for many months now, and it's a lifestyle. But if I ate something unhealthy, it wouldn't defile my spirit, the thing itself. I mean, disobedience would, but
yeah,
it wouldn't defile my spirit. It would hurt my body. But if I thought a greedy or angry thought or gave place to that or lustful thought, that would defile me. So it's what comes out of the heart that defiles. What comes into our mouths does not defile. Now, the New Testament is also quite explicit in other passages. In Romans, the 14th chapter, as Paul is dealing with issues having to do with dietary laws. Now, these scriptures are known to those you'll deal with, but I'm saying that they are absolutely misinterpreting them. Paul makes plain that nothing that you can eat is in and of itself unclean. If you think it's unclean to you. But Romans 14:14, Paul says this, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. So he doesn't even say no food there, but nothing. So a particular thing that you're going to eat, because that's the context, in and of itself, it's not clean or unclean. And he says, as one who's in the Lord Jesus, that's Romans 14. 1 Corinthians 8 is also relevant, because we can be quite sure that food that was sacrificed in idol temples was not sacrificed according to any type of Jewish ritual. And in point of fact, was all kinds of foods that Jews wouldn't eat. And yet Paul's telling the believers there in Corinth that if they're served food that was sacrificed to an idol, and no one says that it was, because you don't know in the meat market where they got the food from. And a lot of it was sacrificed to idols and then sold in the meat market. And Paul's point there is, hey, you don't know. If you don't know, don't bring it up, because it's not an issue. If you know, then you don't eat it. But otherwise, it's just food. And he says this, 1 Corinthians 8:8, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. And that's even for food that was sacrificed to an idol. And then lastly, 1 Timothy 4 is relevant. They will claim that everything created by God is good, nothing to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. It's made holy by the word of God and prayer. They would say made holy by the word of God, that means the foods that were sanctified. No, rather made holy by the fact that God gave them to us. Everything created by God is good, and nothing to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So there's no question that New Testament believers, especially Gentile believers, were never put under the dietary laws. But with that, I got to run. If you want to read more, get my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. All right, friends, you can still order the compelling DVD, The Mystery of the Shemitah. What in the world is going on with these seven-year patterns in the stock markets? Get the DVD, an hour of bonus material, plus the CD of my interview with Jonathan Kahn. Order on the website, 1-800, or go to AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, the truth will always set you free.
Welcome to The Edge with Chip Ingram.